Lord, I'm so glad to see you this morning. Lord, I want to thank you for everyone here. Lord, for all that you've done for us and all that you intend to do for us today. Lord, you've heard our prayers this morning and our songs. Lord, we give our hearts to you. We ask you to take charge of our minds and our hearts right now. In your precious name, help us all, Lord. Me and the ears, every one of us, in your precious name.
Well, we've been talking about this matter of having a heart for the bride, and we've been talking about it from a lot of different angles, using in part the life of Abraham, a spiritual journey that we're all on. We're all on a spiritual journey to brideship, and hopefully we're learning how to be led, and we're also learning that along the way, there's some afflictions and divinely orchestrated circumstances that are intended to help bring us to the end of that journey, to bring us to our spiritual destination, a place we really want to get to but don't know how in ourselves. And the Lord is going to help us and does help us. It's not always what we would have thought. We talked about that, so we've been talking about all these things from a lot of different angles. We've been talking about this matter of abiding, living, dwelling, really living in a secret place. And that a lot of the spiritual life is really a secret life, isn't it? I mean, there's an element of the Christian life that ought to be, it's everyone's birthright, it's every Christian's spiritual birthright, and it ought to be the normal practice, the normal experience of every Christian, but it seems that it's very rare, too rare, even though it should just be what every Christian has, and it's this matter of having an abiding, living fellowship in the secret place, knowing what it is to dwell and live and have this secret relationship with the Lord. And so we're dwelling on these things, having a heart for the bride, the Lord preparing a bride for Himself. And this morning, I'm going to continue this theme, and we're going to look together at the life of Joseph. We've been looking at Abraham, now we're going to look at his great-grandson. Isaac's son, Jacob's grandson, great-grandson. And going to see how this matter continues on. One of the things we talked about yesterday in the divinely orchestrated circumstances, we said there was three things that the Lord uses, that we've seen the Lord use over and over and over in the lives of His people. This matter of health, matter of finances, and then lastly, we said the matter of relationships. And it seems to me that every Christian who's on the highway to maturity and to real heart brideship with the Lord, to intimacy and friendship with the Lord, will come face to face sooner or later with this matter of having the Lord touch your relationships and of it becoming difficult and even a measure of affliction. Another way to say it is simply suffering. And I almost hate to use the word. I thought about this morning. I prayed about it early this morning. Whether I should even mention the word suffering to young people. And because normally we don't. You know, normally we want to everything to be upbeat and with young people. But as I prayed about it, I thought, you know, I don't think I'd be doing you any favor if I didn't tell you the truth. You know, I think just to sugarcoat things over is sort of unfair, because then when it comes to you, it's going to be a big shock, and you're going to say, like I did, why didn't somebody tell me about this? And of course, I also know that no matter how much anyone tells you about it, when it comes to you personally, it will be a little bit of a shock. That's the nature of fiery trials and ordeals. When it comes to you, remember we said in Isaiah 45, give the Lord. I'd like to give you the hidden treasure. The treasures of darkness and of secret places, that secret wealth that's in a hidden place that He only gives to those who He chooses to give it to. And it's deep relationship with Him. It's a secret life with Him. And some of that requires sometimes a certain amount of discipline, a certain amount of suffering. So I thought I'd just define suffering before we go on to some of these things. By the way, this afternoon, I think I'm going to talk to you about the life, the lives of what I call some famous Christians down through history. And it's very, very interesting to me. I've chosen people who've affected me personally, really affected me personally over the years. People like Jean Guyon and Francois Fenelon and Molinos and Amy Carmichael and Margaret Barber and Watchman Nee, and some of those you've heard of and some of them you haven't. But I'm going to mention all these, and Andrew Murray, I'm going to mention all these people this afternoon and go over their lives. And here's an interesting thing that I've noticed. Some of these people have been obscure in Christianity up until the last few years. All of a sudden their writings have become popular and the big traditional Christian book houses have started to publish, republish some of these writings, and people had never heard of them before. But it's real interesting to me. I discovered over the last 40 years virtually the names of all of these people, some that lived 400 years ago, almost 500 years ago. Watchman Nee mentions every one of them. Watchman Nee mentions every one of these people that's touched my heart that came before him. Andrew Murray, in his writings, mentions every single one of them. Margaret Barber mentions every single one of them. Amy Carmichael mentions every single one. In other words, it's amazing to me how some obscure Christians in history, obscure to the world, and even to the Christian world, all knew about each other. All got each other's writings and were all touched by each other. In fact, before I go to the scripture, I'll just tell you real quickly something that touched my life, how this thing happened to me and it happened to them, and how I came to know about Watchman Nee. It changed my whole life, and that was before I was married, 38 years ago. I was going on a surfing trip to South America, and I was a surfer, and I was going to go to South America for a month and surf in a place that was famous for having really good waves, an island off the coast of Venezuela with a friend. And it was going to be my last sort of big trip before I got married. And right before I went on that trip, I went to a Christian bookstore. I thought, well, I'll get a Christian book and take it with me and just have something to read while I'm down there. And I walked into this Christian bookstore, and by the way, I'd never bought a Christian book before. I'd been reading the Bible over and over like it was a novel. I started reading the Bible, and I started in Genesis, and I'd read it all the way through to the end like it was a novel. And first I got a Living Bible, which is not really a Bible. It's a paraphrase, easy to read thing. And I, because my mother gave it to me, I was kind of a new Christian. So I read that all the way through. And then I got a King James Bible, and I read that all the way through. And then I got something else and read it all the way through. So I was becoming familiar with the Bible. And also I remember reading in the Old Testament, just as a young man. I remember just by myself, just reading, sitting up on Saturday night, reading 1st and 2nd Samuel, and just being so touched. It was just coming life, you know, and it was just coming off the pages at me, and I thought, why didn't anyone ever tell me about this? I never knew these wonderful things about David, and it wasn't just information, it was life to me. And it was just changing my life. I hope you'll all have that experience. It's not just information. Remember, I talked to you yesterday about the internalization of knowledge. I wasn't reading an outline of the Bible. I was reading the Bible because I didn't understand it. And I knew I didn't understand it. See, I was going to a Bible college. I started going to this Bible college in Florida. And when I got there, all the other students knew the Bible. You know, the teacher would say, you know, turn to Isaiah 12 or something. I'd go, what is it? You know, where is it? Blah, blah, blah. What page is it on? And I didn't know anything. So I started reading the Bible, and it just became... I'm asking the Lord questions. I'm having fellowship with the Lord. I'm having... It's becoming internal life and food to me. And that's been my relationship with the Scriptures all these years. Well, I've never read a Christian book, though. And I went in the bookstore, and I was looking around. Sean, I just can't stay still. I don't know what to do. I have to call this thing. I'm putting it right here. Went to a Christian bookstore, and I'm looking at all these books, and I don't know what any of them are. And I saw this book by somebody with a funny name, Watchman Nee. Watchman Nee, who is that? And for some reason, you ever had this experience? It's not a audible voice. You don't really. It's just something. Just sort of says, that's the one. I've got this book. It was called The Release of the Spirit. It's the first Christian book that I ever read. I took it with me down to the island. I opened up that book and I started reading it, and I was captured. It was amazing. It was as if the angel of the Lord was just talking to me personally. It was just blowing me away. In fact, I was so taken by this that I didn't even care about surfing. I did surf some while I was there, but I read this book. It changed my life. And then I started looking for more Watchman Nee books. And of course, in my mind, I had the idea, you know, in my movie, I had this picture of this little old Chinese man with a Fu Manchu and wearing, you know, kind of like Confucius or something. And I found out, you know, years later that he was, you know, tall, over 6 feet tall, and healthy and all that. But and wore Western style clothes most of the time. But so I started looking for more Watchman Nee books. And in those days, there was very few books that you could find. There were very few Watchman Nee books that were available or even published. But the ones I had, I started writing to the publishers and asking questions. I just write to the publisher and ask them questions. And one day I wrote to the publisher, whoever the company was distributing these Watchman Nee books, and I wrote to the guy and I said, I had a question about baptism. And he wrote back to me a handwritten letter. This is 38 years ago. I still have the letter. He wrote me back a letter and he said, well, I have no idea who I'm writing to, you know, just somebody in New York or Washington, D.C. And he wrote back and said, well, I was baptized by Watchman Nee in the Shanghai River, and this is how he did it. And I thought, this person's Chinese. This person who's been writing to me is Chinese, and he's a friend of Watchman Nee. I have to find out more. So I asked him if he'd come visit me and visit some friends, and he did. There's no group, no big deal going on, just a couple of families and a few young idiots like me, and he came down and visited us, and that's how I met Stephen Kong. That started my relationship with Stephen 38 years ago. And of course, Stephen is a person who has translated most of the Watchman Nee books, and so all these years, every time he did a new one, he sent me a copy. So that's been just my little testimony of how in this whole wide world I walk into a Christian bookstore, the Holy Spirit directs me to get a book, it changes my life. And it's a wonderful and real that the Lord is working this way, and He worked in this way in the life of famous Christians. But all that has nothing to do with this morning. That's this afternoon's message. This morning we're going to look at Joseph, the life of Joseph, and because it's a long story in the Bible, I'm going to paraphrase it. Again, we're talking about the secret place. The Lord's house is a place of secret training and private instruction. When you're a disciple, you get secret personal tutoring. Did you know that? You get personal training from the Lord Jesus. Personal. And the chosen method of that training is... Drum roll, please. affliction. Sorry. But it's from a loving teacher who loves you and cares about you, knows how much you can bear, has your best interests at heart, who really loves you personally, knows how many hairs are on your head, knows all your feelings, all your disappointments, knows everything about you and cares for you and cares for your soul. Doesn't care for you as a member of a group, he cares for you personally, knows about you personally. Well, you all are familiar with the story of Joseph. I'm not going to explain every single thing because you all are familiar with the story. But I'm going to paraphrase it and tell you it from a different angle. I'm going to tell you the story from a different angle that probably most of you have never thought about before. And Joseph is a picture, just like us, of one who the Lord took for himself and trained, enrolled in his own program. The Lord had a plan for Joseph, and not just for Joseph, but that he would use Joseph in his own family and in the lives of others. And that's exactly what the Lord's plan is for most, if not for all of you, is to train you, to change you, and to use you. Not just to use you to spread the gospel of evangelism, but to use you as a wise, trained, experienced person, discerning, spiritually intelligent, who's able to help others, help your own family, help your friends, help people that you don't even know, to have words of life and wisdom and understanding that all come out of that spiritual internalization. Dana mentioned last night the difference between just giving out information, you know, borrowed information. In other words, anyone can read a Christian book and get the outline, and if you're smart, you can repeat the stuff, right? Anyone can even read the Bible and just repeat some knowledge. Sometimes the Lord will even use that because His Word doesn't return to Him void. But there's a big difference when something becomes your possession. When it becomes your experience and your possession, and then you own it personally, and then when you give it to someone else, man, it's different. And it affects people. And it brings healing and life. So this is the thing, one of the big things the Lord is training us to have things become our personal possession, not just borrowed information. Okay? Well, y'all know that Joseph, he was gifted. The Lord just gives gifts, doesn't He? To whomever He chooses, He just gives gifts to whoever He wants. We don't understand it. It's not fair. Why does the Lord give some really good gifts to people that seems to me they don't deserve them? I should have gotten that gift. Well, because He's God, He does what He wants, and He gives gifts to His others. And also, one of the problems is that, you know, sometimes we say somebody has a gift, and we say, oh, they're so wonderful. Oh, and they have such a great gift. Well, there's two different things there. They might be wonderful, and they do have a wonderful gift. And if it's a young person, by the way, everyone, when they got born again, when you became born again, when the Holy Spirit came into your spirit, and you were born again, whether you felt it or not, whether you could articulate it or not, doesn't matter. But when that event happened, you received a gift or gifts. You received some supernatural gift that the Lord gave uniquely to you. Now, it's probably, in young people, it's usually dormant and better off to be dormant for a while. But you've got it. You've actually got a spiritual gift, and eventually it's the Lord's intention that that gift will come to life and that He'll get a return on His investment that He's given to you. But the problem in the beginning is that if you know you have a gift and you begin to exercise the gift, and other people notice it too. You know, people notice and recognize. And what happens is you become proud. And you can't help it, and it doesn't matter how many times you write on the blackboard, I will not be proud, I will not be proud, I will not be proud. Boy, am I good. You can't help it. And the Lord has a provision for this. Now, who's the most gifted person practically in the New Testament? Paul says of himself, "There was given to me exceedingly great revelation. I was caught up into the third heaven." I don't even know what that means. Caught up into the third heaven. What in the world? "I heard things that are not even lawful for a person to speak. I have been places and seen the Lord personally, and had such fellowship, I'm not even allowed to tell you all." Me, Jesus. I mean, Paul really did experience all this. And he had a revelation so great, and he says, "Because of the exceeding greatness of the revelation, there's given to me a thorn in the flesh to keep me from what? Exalt myself." And people like to argue, "I wonder what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. Had a problem with his eyes. Had a problem with this. Had a problem there. His wife left him." Really, people say all these things. We don't, but the Bible never says what it was. But the Bible says clearly why it was. That's the point. The thorn in the flesh, we don't know what it was. We know why it was given, because he told us to keep him from exalting himself. The Lord loves us. He's given us gifts. He wants to bring those gifts to fruition. But he has a provision to keep the gift from destroying the vessel. It's an interesting dilemma the Lord's got. He can't make His eternal purpose known. He can't manifest His secret personality into the body of Christ and reveal Himself in the world and to the angels unless He gives gifts to men. But the gift has a tendency to destroy the vessel. Well, we got a problem here. It's like I finally built a rocket ship that can get to the moon. The only problem is that it blows up halfway there. Well, the Lord's made a provision. He's come up with a way to keep the vessel from destroying itself, and it's the thorn in the flesh. But the Lord will have some thorn. By the way, the reason that we don't need to know what Paul's thorn in the flesh was, let's just say that Paul's thorn in the flesh was hypoglycemia. Blood sugar problem. You all know what hypoglycemia is, people that I had a little bit, you know. Y'all don't know what hypoglycemia is? Are you serious? It's a blood sugar deal, and it's one of the major Christian diseases. If we knew that Paul had hypoglycemia, if he said he had hypoglycemia, here's what would happen. Every Christian would go around, "Oh, my hypoglycemia. Oh, I'm suffering so much with this hypoglycemia." In other words, if it was arthritis, we'd all go, "Oh, I'm so spiritual, I've got arthritis." We mimic. But here's the thing. The Lord had one thorn in the flesh, but Paul's got a different one for you. It's got your name on it. So that you may know that it's the God of Israel who calls you by your name. See, that's a personal thing. That Lord is tailor-made just for you, not for the person sitting next to you. The Lord knows just how to arrange something for you. And so
that's part of His loving kindness and part of the work that He does. Okay. So Joseph started out, he was his dad's favorite. His dad made him a very colored, multicolored coat, right? What do you think that coat represents? Many different colors. Here's something I bet you never thought about before. Colors in the color spectrum are shades of light, right? Very colored coat, various colors. Colors are various, the rainbow is various shades of light. And what does light represent in the Scriptures? Well, in type and picture, light is life and gift and the life of God. In other words, Joseph's tunic, coat, is a picture of being covered in the gifts of the Spirit. He was covered with gifts. That's why he's the one who can interpret dreams. He couldn't interpret dreams because he's smart. No one can figure out a dream. No one can figure out a spiritual dream. It's a gift. He was gifted. He was chosen.
But because he was young and he was his father's favorite,
you know, I have favorites. Terrible thing. I can't help it. I'm a terrible person. But
some people, I just like them better than others,
and they're my favorites. And I've gotten in trouble. I had to keep it a secret. Now, I mean, everybody knows I'm a terrible person. Certain people, I just like them better. Certain young people, I just like them. They're my favorites. And I, those, you know, and I've had to discipline myself. My wife's disciplined me too, and my friends have disciplined me too. You can't do that. So you can't have favorites. And, but his daddy did, and it's made his brothers jealous. Yeah, you all know the story. His brothers conspired to throw him in a pit. The two older brothers ran on it, and all the brothers jealous of him. Well, said they're going to, first they're going to kill him, and one of the brothers had enough sense to say, "Let's don't do that." Wound up throwing him in the pit, and then an amazing thing happened. These Midianites came along. And they got him, right? And they took him down to Egypt. And they sold him down there. It's a very interesting thing how the Lord uses circumstances and uses things to bring about His own purpose. And that's what He did with Joseph. And He had him taken down to this place. Midianites took him down there. And so here the Midianites are. They're kind of a difficult group of guys, but in this case, they turned out to be the Lord's handmaiden. Sometimes difficult people come into our life, and we think, man, if I could just get rid of these people. They're actually the Lord's handmaiden in our life. They're actually there for the Lord's purpose to accomplish something in our own life. I have a little test of somebody else's testimony. Chip and Glorious. We had lunch together the other day. Chip and Gloria were telling me about the time a few years ago when they were getting ready to go on a trip. They had their bags packed the night before, so they had their suitcases by the front door. They were all ready to go. Wallets and credit cards, laptops, everything out. They were packed, ready to go on a trip. And about 4:30 in the morning, while they were sleeping, a gang quietly broke into their house. Also, that night before, the weather had caused the door, you know, to warp a little bit. And so, you know how sometimes that happens and the door doesn't quite shut all the way? And they thought they had turned the deadbolt, but it sort of stuck on the door. It didn't lock. And that particular night, a gang, three or four guys came into their house. Here's all the stuff waiting for them. Like they hit the jackpot. They just took everything. And then they just went on into the garage. You know, I guess the garage door was right there. They went on into the garage, opened the garage door. They stole their van, their big SUV, stripped it, stole everything that was in the garage, you know, is the chainsaw. Man of Texas. Two things you say you can never borrow from somebody: a man's wife and his chainsaw. So they took all this stuff, and so you can imagine the next day, Chip and Gloria got up, devastated. And you can imagine that feeling. Your car's gone. Your house has been broken into while you were sleeping. And you don't know who did this. I mean, they could have killed you. It was this terrible thing. And Chip and Gloria, their testimony about it, they were really, I mean, devastated, as you can imagine. But here's what they decided to do right away. They decided to pray for these people and commit all this to the Lord and to understand that the Lord had allowed this to happen for a reason. And they started to pray for these people who had done this thing to them. Now, here's what Chip and Gloria received by doing that. They delivered themselves from any root of bitterness. One of the most destructive things in this world, and one of the biggest tools of the enemy, is a root of bitterness. A lot of times it starts with jealousy. A lot of times we don't know where it starts.
But when there's unforgiveness and blaming others and being angry at others, even if they deserve it, in other words, even if they've done some terrible thing, if you don't forgive, and if you don't understand that perhaps this was the Lord's handmaiden to teach you something, if you don't give the situation to the Lord and learn whatever lesson the Lord has, you can develop a root of bitterness, and then guess what? You get robbed twice. In other words, it destroys you, tortures you. I was very touched by their testimony that they gave this matter to the Lord. And later on, they found the van. The police did in a field. There was a mask in there. One of the guys left his mask and some drug paraphernalia and a shotgun. So these guys had a gun, and the reason the shotgun was left was probably they made some drug deal or something. Probably somebody shot somebody else there, and that's what the police told them. And left the gun. So, but it's good to commit things to the Lord, to see people in your life, even difficult people, as the Lord's handmaiden, because that's many times exactly what the truth is. Thanks to the Lord's handmaiden. Another quick word about suffering. I have a friend, old friend named Prem Pradhan. He went to be with the Lord a few years ago. Prem was from Nepal. I met him about 20 years ago or more. Prem was the first Christian in Nepal. Nepal, that anybody knows of anyway, Nepal is a Hindu kingdom. The two religions there are Hinduism and Buddhism, and it's actually a kingdom with a king. At least it was up until a couple of years ago. They've had a communist revolution in the last couple of years. It's a mountainous place and a closed place and a place, shut off from the rest of the world. And Prem had been in the army, and Nepal's too small and poor to have their own army, so they sort of, it's kind of like a police force, and they share with India. like when you go in the army in Nepal, you go to India to boot camp. sort of like ROTC, but India's really in control. So Prem went to India, and he heard a disciple of Bok Singh preaching the gospel, and that's how Prem got saved. Came to the Lord. Bok Singh was kind of the Watchman Nee of India. Prem came to the Lord, radical conversion. Later on, he really begins to memorize the Bible, to preach openly. Well, it's against the law in Nepal to preach. It's against the law to witness to say. Here's the real thing. It's not against the law to witness to people in Nepal. It's against the law to be baptized. So if you get baptized in Nepal, you have to go to jail for 1 year. That's their way of keeping things in line. It's a Hindu kingdom with a king. And Prem started preaching, and the Holy Spirit went, and people would, he would go out and preach, and he considers himself a simple man. He's quiet, doesn't, just a simple, humble guy. People would hear the message and get saved. And after a while, it's like 20, 30, 40, 50 people getting saved. And then Prem decided to start baptizing them. And of course, the police came and took people to jail. There's a lot of children in Nepal who were born in jail because their pregnant mothers got baptized. And eventually the government said, we're going to fix this. We're going to put Prem in jail. So they put Prem in jail. And the jail in Nepal is, it's not like jails here. When you go to jail in Nepal, it's just a big fence. A couple of little shelters, little buildings in there. But it's just a big fence, and they just put you in there and close the fence. No food, no clothes. So you've got to have relatives bring you food. Everybody has their own little pot to cook rice. But you're dependent on some friends or relatives to bring you rice. And that's it. You're just in there. And there's a lot of crazy people in there. And Prem started witnessing to all the people in the jail. And then he started witnessing to the jailers, the guards. And finally, one day, there was a little revolution, uprising in the jail. And everybody broke out, started running down, and they knocked over one of the guards and got his gun. And they told Prem, come on, let's go. Prem said, no, I'm sentenced to 13 years here, and I broke the law, and I need to stay here. I'm not going to be part of this rebellion. And they got so mad at him that the guy tried to shoot Prim, but the gun didn't work, and then they ran out. Prim stayed in the jail. What if they'd known all this time that the gun probably never did work? But Prim stayed there, and then eventually the king sent for Prim, and the king liked Prim, and eventually the king pardoned him. And with an explanation, would you please do this in private or something? But Prim kept publicly baptizing people. With Prim, we brought Prim to the United States to visit our assembly and to give him some medical treatment, and we became interested in him and his work. And he was never he's not one of these people searching for help or trying to get money from rich Americans or anything like that. And we had a meeting with Prim, and we asked him a question. We said, shall we pray that the persecution in Nepal goes away, that there not be any persecution in Nepal? Wouldn't that be better? Should we pray that way? And Prim said, no. Don't pray that the persecution go away in Nepal. He said, persecution builds strong love. And suffering creates unity. I've never heard that before. You'd expect him to say, yeah, pray for us. Boy, that the persecution and the suffering goes away. He said, no. He said, persecution is good for us, and persecution builds strong love, and suffering builds unity. Well, those things are true. It really helped us to remember that. So here we are. I'm in chapter 39. Genesis now. Here's Joseph down in Egypt. Become a prisoner in Egypt, but he's really the prisoner of the Lord. You know, some of us, we're all prisoners of the Lord, whether we know it or not, but some of us see ourselves as prisoners of circumstances. Oh, my circumstances are so difficult and unfair. So many terrible things happen to me. You just don't understand that I'm a prisoner of my circumstances.
Well, you can be a prisoner of your circumstances, or you can be a prisoner of the Lord. That's what Paul said himself. Paul addressed, others, introduced himself as the Lord's prisoner. Isn't that something, Paul? And he wrote that letter from jail. Paul wrote a letter from jail, and he didn't say, get me out of this place. He said, I'm Paul, the Lord's prisoner. Oh, what a good way to see yourself. You're not a victim of fate, bad luck, or bad circumstances. You're the Lord's prisoner. He's in control. He's got a purpose in all of this. Just not the purpose that we would have chosen for ourselves sometimes. But the Lord's chosen a greater purpose. So here he is. He's a prisoner, but he's learning. He's growing. Joseph's growing in wisdom. He's growing. Now his spiritual gifts are beginning, because he suffered some, he's beginning to become refined, more useful. He's becoming wise, discerning. He's got spiritual gifts. He's growing up, and he's blessed. The Lord blesses him. And he's blessing those who are around him. Now, I'm really going to touch on something. At your school, or where you go to work, if you're a spiritual person, there's something about you that makes you attractive to other people. And I'm not talking about your looks or your wonderful, wonderful tan or anything like that, or the sparkles in your hair. There's something about you that attracts people to you, and they don't even know why. And they're not Christians, but they're attractive to you. It's something about your spirit. It's something metaphysical. And they don't even understand why, but they just are attracted to you. And sometimes that attraction is a problem. Well, sometimes people are really attracted to you. And you have to say, get away from me. And that's what happened to Joseph. Potiphar's wife, the boss's wife,
And Joseph was a handsome guy. We don't know what he looked like. He's a good-looking guy. He was Rachel's boy. And we know Rachel was beautiful, right? And real beautiful. We don't know what she looked like, but the Bible makes a real point. This gal's good-looking. And Joseph's her boy, so he's good-looking too. And by the way, in the Old Testament, being handsome or beautiful, you understand, I think, that in the Old Testament, these are real people, but it's a type and a picture of a spiritual reality. In other words, every female hero, heroine, in the Old Testament is, among other things, a type and a picture of a spiritual principle. Think about that the next time you read about Rachel and about Leah and Hannah and all the different ones. They're spiritual principles. They're real people, but their story is representative of a spiritual principle. So everybody in the Old Testament, their life is about something more than just the history that's recorded there. Something deeper and deeper and deeper. Well, so beauty in the Old Testament is a picture of the Lord's blessing and the Lord's choosing for you. We're going to talk about Rebecca tomorrow morning, by the way. Isaac and Rebecca. It's going to be the greatest message you've ever heard. So be stay tuned. and are blessed, chosen by the Lord. That's what it means in the Old Testament. It has nothing to do, and today it has nothing to do with spiritual reality or spiritual blessing and at all. Okay. So anyway, here Joseph was, you know, Potiphar's wife dug him. He said, "Get away from me." He runs out of the building. Loses his shirt in the process. You know, she says, "Hey, we help you with that." He runs out. Then, of course, she, to cover herself, she says, he was trying to get me. Her husband became enraged and said, "Jail, buddy." Threw Joseph in jail, right? Well, things are going from bad to worse. Now he's a Lord's prisoner in jail. He was actually trying to do good things. He's learning to walk in the Spirit. He's suffering divine imprisonment. And he's confined in chapter 40 to the house of the captain of the bodyguard in jail. The same, the cupbearer gets thrown in the same place as Joseph is. You know, the king had a baker and a cupbearer. They got in trouble with the boss, and the cupbearer got put in jail with Joseph. And when the guy's ready to get out, Joseph says, "Would you mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house?" And the problem is that when he got out and went back, he forgot about Joseph. And the lesson there is that, you know, sometimes we just drop hints to other people, but there's no, when the Lord has done something and imprisoned you or hedged in your circumstances, no amount of human manipulation can alter the situation. When the Lord wants to do something in your life, no amount of human things can ever change it. In other words, the lesson is to be changed and submit, to exercise faith. Can't change things by any human effort. There has to be divine intervention. And beginning of God's deliverance is always by His appointment, not by human manipulation, not by suggestion, but always by supernatural manifestation. Beginning of chapter 41, "Now it happened at the end of 2 full years, Pharaoh had a dream. And behold, he was standing by the Nile. He remembered Joseph could interpret the dreams, and he sent for them, and Joseph interpreted the dream." You all know this story. Told him a famine was coming. Aunt Pharaoh decided they needed somebody wise and discerning to take care of things and get everything ready for the famine, and they decided there was nobody wiser than Joseph. So they put him in charge. By the way, I wonder if a famine is coming to us, not a food famine, although it could, but a spiritual famine. And I wonder if we are tuned in to the Lord, hearing what He's saying among those who have gifts among us. Well, Joseph now is made ruler. He's become the most important, or the second most important person in Egypt. And there's a famine in the land. And the Lord uses famine, uses problems, uses difficulties. And now his brothers, you all remember this, have to come back to where he is, have to come down to Egypt. This is going to be the worst recording ever. But they have to come down to Egypt to get food. Isn't it interesting? You know, there's things in our life that we've done in our past. Probably most of you are too young to have done anything. You don't have a past yet. But eventually, for many of us, there's something, and probably for all of us, there'll be something in our past. I call it unfinished business. I often pray for people that if there's any unfinished business between them and the Lord, that it will get taken care of now. And I pray for myself. Lord, if there's any unfinished business between me and you, I want to take care of it before I see you. Lord, would you, if there's something I've conveniently forgotten about, and there have been things, and I pray that prayer, and the Lord convicts me, and I deal with it. Everything's coming to the light, and sometimes the Lord doesn't let us get away with things, and it's for our benefit. It's for our benefit. Well, here the brothers have to come back to Egypt to buy food because there's a famine, and here they are, and they have to come down to Egypt to buy grain. And when they come to get it, they come to Joseph. It started chapter 42. Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons, "Why are you staring at one another? Get going, boys. Behold, I've heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us to take that place so that we may live and not die." In verse 6, now Joseph was the ruler over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed to him with their faces to the ground. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly. Joseph recognized his brothers. He knew who they were, but they didn't know who he was. And Joseph is a type and a picture in this story of the Lord, of the King of the Kingdom, who sometimes we don't recognize him. You know, the Lord's always working in our lives. He's always doing something, orchestrating circumstances, doing something in our lives through other people, through circumstances, through health, through finances, through relationships. He's always doing something to bring us along on our journey, right? Only we don't recognize him. We don't know it's him, but he recognizes us. And sometimes he sort of pretends to, it's almost as if the Lord pretends to be somebody else. But he's right there, knows what's going on, and he's actually pulling all the strings. Well, then it says that in verse 15 that Joseph is going to test his brothers. And he says to them, "You shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here." There's Joseph prepares a test for his brothers, and you all are familiar with this. And ultimately, he tells them, "You can't. You're going to have to leave one of your brothers here. It's kind of a surety, and I want you to go back and bring your baby brother down here. And if you don't do it, I'm not going to give you your other brother back." And anyway, they go and
gave him a present. In verse 15 of chapter 43, so the men took his present and they took double the money in their hand. He gave them their money back. And Benjamin, then they rose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. In other words, they went home, got Benjamin. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to his house steward, bring the men into the house and slay an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me. You know, Joseph loved his brothers. He wasn't mad at them. He wasn't trying to get vengeance or vindication against them. He wanted in his heart for things to be restored. And of course, when they came down with Benjamin, Joseph was so touched. And he really loved them and seeing his brother Benjamin, which you know was also Rachel's boy. So Joseph was so touched to see his brothers, and in his heart was to love them and help them. And then he sent them on their way with the food, with everything. Only he called a steward, his own personal steward, servant of his house. He said, take my silver cup. Put it in the bag, cup of notes. What does silver stand for in the Bible? Always. What does silver always represent in the Bible? Redemption. Silver is always for redemption. Not for destruction, not for punishment, but redemption. Puts the silver cup in Benjamin's sack, and then here they are off on their journey, and then he sends his house steward, the servant of his house, to go and get them and say, who stole the silver cup? Now, who's the servant? What does it mean, the servant of the house? Who's the servant of the Lord's house? Who's the steward of the Lord's house? In charge of everything in the Lord's house. Who is it? It's, what does this person represent in this story? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the steward. It's as if the Holy Spirit was sent out. He sent out his own house slave, house servant. He stops him and says, one of you has stolen my master's cup. And they said, no, he hasn't stolen anything. And they hadn't. And they go to Benjamin's sack. And of course, the one, if they found a cup, somebody's going to have to go back and be a slave forever. They found the silver cup and they all had to go back. And this is where the story gets really touching. In fact, it's very difficult for me to ever tell this story without weeping. But I'm going to try. When they got back, Joseph told them that he was a man who could practice divination. That means he could see into hearts. And when they got back, he said he was going to keep the youngest one because they'd done this. And that's when Judah began to give a full explanation of what had happened to their brother Joseph, not knowing he was talking to Joseph. Judah, who'd been selfish years before, now is coming to the light. Brothers and sisters, that silver cup that the Holy Spirit puts in our baggage is not to embarrass us or humiliate us or to destroy us. It's to give us an opportunity to come into the light. To not get away with anything. Get it? He was stopping them from getting away with something from the past. Not to wreck them, but so he could bring them into the deeper fellowship. And Judah goes ahead and tells the whole story. And he says he's got to stay and take the place of the other one, because if they leave Benjamin down there, it'll kill his father. Because they've already lost the other son.
My father won't be able to stand it. Ah, his love for his father, agape love, his sacrificial love for his father was greater than his love for himself. He's willing to make a sacrifice, right? So Judah gives his explanation. He says, let me stay and be slave instead. Beginning of chapter 45, Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried and said, have everyone go out from me. We're talking about a heart for the bride. It's not a group deal. It's a personal invitation deal. It's a privilege. And it's a two-way highway of sacrificial love. Joseph said, have everyone else leave me. And only the brothers were there. And then he went, I'm Joseph. He took them into an inner chamber. Does that mean anything to us? Joseph had everyone else go away. He just took his brothers into an inner chamber. He said, I'm Joseph. It's me. Can you imagine what was going on in their minds? They thought they had left him for dead years ago. And now here he is. He's revealing himself to them. Saying it to me. And they were frightened. And he said, no, no. Don't be afraid. Look with your eyes, it's me. Believe what your eyes tell you, it's me. The reason he said that about see that it's me and believe with your eyes is our vision is limited until there's an element of self-denial and sacrificial love in our life. And when there's a display of sacrificial love in our life, and trusting, it makes our vision become clear. And the Lord, that's when the Lord reveals Himself, just as Joseph did. He called them to come closer. And He said, I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt, and now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me here before you to preserve life. And behold, your eye sees, and the eyes of your brother Benjamin see, that it is by my mouth which is speaking to you. He went on to tell them that they meant it for evil, but the Lord meant it for good. This whole fact that he brought them into an inner secret place and revealed his true identity to them, brothers and sisters, that's what the Lord Jesus wants to do with us. Did you know that? That's exactly what the Lord wants to do with you, is to bring you into an inner place with Him. A deeper place and a secret place, and actually reveal things to you that people don't know, to reveal His true self to you and His hidden nature to you. You can make a note of John chapter 14 and verse 21. You ought to look at it later and think about it. It says, the Lord Jesus says, He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him. That's what the Lord Jesus says in John 14, 21. I will disclose myself to that one who loves me. And that word disclose in the Greek, it means I'll reveal my hidden self to those who love me. And that's what Joseph did. I think it's amazing that he put a silver cup in their baggage, knowing who they were, to keep them from getting away with something. And sometimes the Holy Spirit will put a silver cup in your bag to keep you from getting away with something. Might be one of the questions.
for us to talk about later. What's the... any of us?
I'm not sure we could talk about that too much because it might be personal. We may not want to tell everybody what the silver cup was in our bag, and probably most of us hadn't even had that experience yet. But we can talk about that a little bit. What's the silver cup? Remember, it's redemption. It's not punishment. It's to redeem. It's to make things whole. It's to heal. Some of our families need healing. And we heal by having forgiveness and love. Isn't it amazing that that Joseph said the Lord sent him there ahead of them to preserve life, not to destroy, not to become important so you can get vindication? You thought you were better than me, but now I'm the head cheerleader and you're not getting in. No. No vindication, just love. Acceptance.
Healing. Preserving life. We need to have seeing eyes and recognize what the Lord's doing. Luke chapter 6 and verse 40 says, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone after he has been fully trained will be like his teacher. Also, there cannot be any spiritual progress except through the progressive death of the self-life or the selfish life. I want to read that again. There can be no spiritual progress except through the progressive death of the self-life. The reason that's important to make a note of is that I think some of us think that our spiritual progress is based on Bible memorization. Or knowledge, or some kind of accomplishments. I led 4 people to the Lord this year. Something like that, as if that were spiritual progress. Spiritual progress, it's wonderful if we lead people to Christ. Praise the Lord for that. But that doesn't have anything to do with my spiritual progress. The Lord can use anybody to lead other people. So, Lord, I praise the Lord that we're obedient. We do what the Lord gives us to do and have our part. But what the Lord's really after is humility, self-denial, learning to walk in the Spirit. Not just have a spiritual gift. There's a difference between having a spiritual gift and learning how to walk in the Spirit. Not walk in the gift, but walking in the Spirit. That's a big issue. Walking in the Spirit. Walking in love and forgiveness and in power and trust and unselfishness and sacrificial love. These are key deals. So much of this life, guys, some of you already know it. I know you do. I know that some of you already know some of this, of the spiritual reality, because I've heard it from your own testimony. Life's not what you think it is. Life is knowing the Lord Jesus, being known by Him, being changed from the inside out. Remember, we're on a spiritual journey that's a progressive journey. We're being changed day by day by day. We're being trained. Did you know that you signed on for training? Did you know that? When you became a Christian, and when you sang those songs that we've all sang, and I don't want to be critical, but sometimes I have problems with some of the songs we sing at youth conferences. I don't think I've had that problem here, so I can say it. I don't think we sang any of these songs, but sometimes I'm at some conferences. And we start, and some of the songs are, it's almost like,
Lord, hold my beating heart in your hand and stuff. And I'm going, what does this mean? It's almost as if he's, you know, is Mr. Feelgood. And he's a teacher and a shepherd, a loving father, and a king, and he's Lord and Master. And we've all given ourselves, we all say we've given ourselves to him as Lord and Master. But sometimes the Lord and Master works in our life in such a way that it's not what we expected or necessarily wanted, but it's all for good. It's all for his good pleasure and for our benefit too. So if we can just keep in our minds that the Lord's bringing us to a higher place and that we're being trained for eternity. Trained for eternity. There's going to be a marriage and a life in heaven forever and ever and ever and ever. And I don't know what it's going to be like. I have not been caught up yet. I hope to. But I know something. I can't prove it, but I'm sure of it. And that is that we're being trained now for something that has eternal consequences. I'm not talking about salvation. That's a gift. But we're being trained now. The training has to do with all these divine and orchestrated circumstances that the Lord brings into our life. And it'll get a little clearer tomorrow when we talk about Rebecca. It'll get a little bit clearer when we talk about her. The one who was prepared to be the bride for the Son. Yes. The perfect picture of the one who was prepared, Rebecca, to become the bride for the Son, Isaac. And we're gonna look into the spiritual side of that whole story tomorrow. And it's also a practical side for us. And you're being trained, male and females, to be the bride of the Son. You're being prepared. And actually, the same as she was prepared. And remember again, in Revelation 21, saw the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, having been prepared as a what? Yes. City became a bride, not an army. Army's not very romantic. Not prepared as an army. You're not coming down as a nation of busy bee workers. Coming down as a bride, having been made ready, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. That's all beautiful. Oh, it's so beautiful. It's really, when you see it, it's so wonderful. But there's training and suffering that went on prior to that. It's going to be a great reward at the end. So hang in there. When the Lord's working in your life, by the word suffering, the last thing, in case I scared anybody using the word suffering, suffering does not mean you're going to be tortured. Suffering does not mean, you know, you have to be burned at the stake. Thousands of people have been, by the way, for Christ. But it doesn't necessarily mean that they suffered. That's what the Lord appointed for them, and they faithfully I've read the accounts of even eyewitness accounts of many people who saw faithful people burned at the stake centuries ago. And you know, we live in a world, you and I, that's so different than all of Christian history that we can subconsciously think this is normal. You know what I mean? We think that this life that we live of prosperity and relative freedom from danger and stuff, you know. I mean, the biggest problem most of us have is what we're going to wear.
going to eat for lunch or something.
We're not worried about being burned at the stake or having our house taken away or having to move away or whether or not, or whether we're going to starve to death or persecution and that kind of thing. But actually, the world that we live in is abnormal.
It's different than all of history was. We're sort of totally unusual. This is an anomaly in Christian history, this period of time, especially the life that you and I live. Now, it's what the Lord has given to us. I mean, it's what we have, so we don't have to feel guilty about that. And I'm glad that. The suffering is relative to whatever the Lord gives. And it doesn't have to be being burned at the stake or imprisonment or that kind of thing, although it could be, and it may be in the future for some of us, but He'll prepare us for that. And He'll give us the grace and the power to go through it when the time comes. But suffering is whatever the Lord appoints for you. It might be that He touches your health and wants you to have a good testimony, a real testimony, to learn how to express the love of God and trust in God and appreciation in the midst of your physical trial. It may be trusting Him with finances, finding out you didn't get a scholarship and your parents can't afford it, and now you got to go to Billy Bob JC instead of Rice or something. I don't know. It may be and will be eventually some relationship problems. Disappointment in a spouse. Disappointment in children. Disappointment in parents. Disappointment in friends. It's a guarantee. It's a guarantee that sooner or later your friends will disappoint you. Sorry. Really doing you a great favor to tell you this morning. That's all that happens. You say, I knew this was going to happen. And it is. And the reason it's going to happen, that can all be, your response to that can all be part. Suffering is whatever the Lord chooses for you, and then you don't have to feel sorry for yourself. You come through it, as Joseph did. That's the challenge for every one of us. We'll talk about some famous Christians later today and how they came through and how we can follow their example. Let me just close with one word of prayer.